We're going to talk about the Book of Ruth tonight. Now, what's great about when you're in your heart, you surrender everything, because we want to understand tonight what redemption means. And I know you guys know that, but when you start seeing this parallel picture, the Old Testament was written over the course of some 1,400, 1,500 years. So what was written in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus wasn't at the same time period that Ruth would have been written in. So it's remarkable how these... How the books parallel one another, how these stories, and that's what we're going to see tonight. We're going to see how what happened with the Israelites paralleled what happened with Ruth and how that ties in and parallels with the New Testament. It's fascinating. Okay, so here's the thing, though. If we turn to the Book of Ruth, let's start there. It's only four chapters in the Book of Ruth. It's a really short book, but let's turn to the Book of Ruth, chapter 1. I'm going to try to paraphrase some of it and read pretty quickly. But look here, what happens in this story. In chapter 1, it says, and I'm going to be reading from the King James Version when we get to the poetry particularly. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. In the Old Testament, there are 13 famines recorded in the Bible, yes. And a famine of food was always in a direct response to a spiritual condition in the country where there had been a famine of hearing the word of God. It's remarkable how that consistent pattern appears throughout the Old Testament. Okay, and a certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Ahimelech, which means my God is king. And the name of his wife, Naomi, which means pleasant. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon, which means unhealthy, and Chilion, which means puny. So these two parents have named their children Puny and Punier, basically, which is a very strange thing because in the Hebraic mindset, the names of your children were crucially important. It identified who you are. It had great meaning, so it's very curious here. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now, most likely, the reason Ahimelech has what he has done, he's probably gotten into debt because there was a famine in the land. And he's probably leased his land out to someone. And he's going off to Moab to see if he can't earn the money and come back and repurchase his land. So he's full of hope, I suppose, when he leaves. And Ahimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And then the two sons took the wives for themselves, women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them, and the woman was left with her two children and without her children and without her husband. So what's curious about this thing is that back in that time period, women had no way of taking care of themselves without that husband or some sons. So here this woman is. She's in Moab. She's not in her own country. She's in the land of Moab, and all she's got left are her two daughter-in-laws, and they're Moabites. So she's pretty destitute. It is as bad as it can possibly be. This lady is seriously destitute. But let's pick up in verse 6 there in chapter 1. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, and she decided to return from the country of Moab because she had heard that the Lord was giving people bread in Bethlehem. Look at verse 7. So she went forth out of the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her daughters-in-law, look at this, is a curious thing. She says to them, go return each to your mother's house. That's a very curious thing. That just tells you that obviously in the land of Moab, they don't follow Jewish customs because you would not be returning to your mother's house. You see the difference there? You'd have been returning to your father's house. But she tells her daughters-in-laws, each of you return to your mother's house. And the Lord deal kindly with you, and so on. In verse 9 there, the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of a new husband, is basically what she's saying. She kissed him, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with you into your people. And you know the story. They get to discussing things. And finally, Orpah decides to turn again, go and stay in Moab, and Ruth decides to continue on with her. And look here at verse 12. And you can see Naomi explaining conveying the levirate marriage idea here, where she says, turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I could, how would I bear you sons? I would bear sons tonight, and you would have to wait for them until they're grown so that you could have a husband. No, that grieves me too much for your sakes. You go back home, right? And they lifted up their voices and they wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and left her. But Ruth clave unto her. And Naomi said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And verse 16, and Ruth said, and we're going to stop there just a minute, because I just love the idea of Hebrew poetry here. And I know nobody in here wants me to talk about poetry, so I won't talk about it much. But there's a difference between English poetry and Hebrew poetry. If you were reading this in Hebrew, Hebrew poetry puts... they have rhyme, they do have rhyme, and they have rhythm, but unlike English, which really focuses on rhyme, you know, I would say Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water, you know, we will focus on rhyme, but Hebrew poetry doesn't do that. They more focus, sometimes they'll focus on the rhythm, like the beat or the meter of it, and, you know, it's important that if you have the rhythm, in other words, sometimes in the poetry that the Hebrews use, they'll use that rhythm, but then they'll break the rhythmic pattern in order to emphasize something. So you think you might ask them why does God speak so much in poetry in the Old Testament? Because 30% of it is poetry. 30% of it is poetry in the Old Testament. So it must be important to God for us to have some kind of understanding of why He would want to talk so often in poetry. Let me give you an example, though, so you can. If you're not used to thinking in poetic terms, let's look at something. See, the difference is, if I just speak to you in mere prose, like I am right now, maybe you'll remember it. But if I were to speak to you in poetry, it's more likely to stick in your head. See, if I were to speak to you in poetry, you would feel something more so than if I just merely am talking to you in prose. Let me give you an example. Okay, like I said, If we'll take the Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, since everybody knows that one. If I said, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, how I wonder what you are, up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. You know, you're familiar with that. Sounds lovely, right? And it kind of, you know, invokes in you this kind of childlike wonder, right? But what if I said it this way? What if I decided not to invoke a positive feeling about it? What if I said, Twinkle, twinkle, little star, I don't wonder what you are. You're the cooling down of gases turning into solid masses. Would change it around for you, wouldn't it? Or how about if I said it this way? It's still true. If I said, scintillate, scintillate, globule prolific, fair would I fathom my nature specific, loftily posed and ethicapacious, closely resembling a gem carbonaceous. I got the rhyme in there, right? And I still said, twinkle, twinkle, little star, right? But it doesn't impact you, does it? Or how about this one? I might have put this really funny one in here. See, because poetry, it's visual. It's painting you a picture, right? Hold on, let me give you one that'll really stick in your head because it sets you up to feel this wonderful emotion. Okay, the twinkle, twinkle, little star might not have done it for you. How about let's find one that really, really works for you, though? See, while I'm looking for it, you see, God, with biblical prose, God is simply communicating His thoughts from His mind to your mind, right? But with poetry, God is communicating His feelings to you, all right? Look at this. If let's say something, for example. Let me show you how you can remember something. If you just went home and you said, honey, you worked all day. You said, honey, I'm really hungry. I hope you got something cooked for me. I'm just starving to death. And... yeah, your wife might respond to that, right? But what if you said it this way? I'm ready for my supper, wife. Oh, goody, pies and peas. You've given me a dirty knife. I'd like a clean one, please. That's going to stick more so in her mind. That's going to invoke something. She might slap him upside the head, but she's going to remember that if he says it to her with poetry, right? So see, the reason that God uses poetry in the Old Testament, He's reaching you. He's reaching you in a way that prose doesn't reach you. He's talking to you in a way so that you can remember it because you need it. You need what He's got. See, poetry touches your feelings. Look, here's one. Listen to this. They walked down the lane together. The sky was full of stars. Together they reached the barnyard gate. He lifted for her the bars. She neither smiled nor thanked him. Indeed, she knew not how, for he was just a farmer's boy, and she was a Jersey cow. You see what it did? See it, that point, it touched your romantic feelings, right? And then it touched your sense of humor. You see that? See what poetry does? You remember it. You might not remember what somebody says to you, and that's the problem with communicating so often. You have to be careful that you really come across in a spirit of love and kindness and gentleness and all those fruits of the Holy Spirit, because the person you're talking to may not remember exactly what you said, but I guarantee you they're going to remember how you made them feel, you know? You might not remember what they said, but you will remember how they made you feel. So that's why God uses... I hope that's not me, is it? Yeah, see what I mean? I am so comfortable with things not going smoothly. So hold on, because I don't even know if that was me or not. I don't remember if I turned my phone off, folks. I'm sorry. Let me see if I did. Nope. I didn't. Okay. Sorry about that. Okay, so back to the poetry, though. So when you see, and this is why I love the King James Version, even though it might not be the greatest translation, the poetry in it is excellent. Look at this. Look down here at verse 16. Here's Ruth talking to her mother-in-law. This poetry is so beautiful. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so, if aught but death depart thee and me. That's some beautiful poetry. Now, somebody other than me needed to have read it, but that's beautiful. That's incredible poetry. Every time I read the Book of Ruth and I look at that poem, it brings tears to my heart. I actually studied poetry in college. That's beautiful poetry. The King James translators were gifted poets. And when you read the prophets in the Old Testament, most of those prophets were masterful poets. Read it. Read it in the understanding. Start looking up, Googling poetry online. You're going to see that those prophets, when they're prophesied, God used the poetry. Because when he was prophesying or he was trying to teach the people, he wanted to reach your feelings. He wanted you to remember what he was saying. He loves us. He did it for that reason, that he would talk in poetic terms with us. Okay, now we're going to look at the Book of Ruth again. We're down there on verse 19. So they came to Bethlehem. Now, you understand, Ruth is a Moabite. Okay, I can't think of the lowest person. We tend not to be very prejudiced anymore in this country, most of us. Maybe not most of us. Nobody in this church is prejudiced. But these people were very greatly prejudiced against Moabites and foreigners, and you know, it was not good. She could have had leprosy. You understand? It was bad. So they come, and Naomi knows this, and they get to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" And Naomi said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara." Mara means bitterness. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. So why call me Naomi, seeing that the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" She's not in a very good place, is she? She's miserable. You can see. She's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, and she has no grandchildren. She's destitute in what she got. Ruth. Ruth is a pretty good deal, because Ruth absolutely loves her. But she's pretty miserable. So she returned with Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, and out of the land of Moab and into Bethlehem they go. And look there at the last verse in chapter 1, which is verse 22. "And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest." Barley harvest is the Passover. This year our Passover, I think, will be the evening of April the 8th. But it's Passover time. And this is a time of celebrating, because they're putting in remembrance the fact that their ancestors came out of slavery from Egypt, right? Passover time. So now look at chapter 2 there. "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. and his name was Boaz. This is good news. So Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And Naomi says to her, go, my daughter. And she went and started gleaning after the reapers. And she was on part of the field belonging unto Boaz. If you look up some of the historical information during that time period, some historians say that field of Boaz, where Ruth was gleaning, was next to the field where the angels appeared to the shepherds to let them know that Christ had been born. I don't know that for certain, but it certainly had to have been pretty close. But anyway, it's interesting. It's an interesting fact, but I encourage you to look at it, and you come teach me about it. Okay, so Ruth is now gleaning in the field that belongs to Boaz. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. And said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued even from morning until now, and she has tarried a little in the house. Verse 8 there. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hear thou not, my daughter. Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens, lest thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch you? You see what he's doing? See what Boaz is doing here? He is taking care of her. He's protecting her. He's providing for her right off the bat. She's come to reap in his field. And under the law of that time period, you could not reap your entire field. And the way that they made provision for the poor is you had to leave the four corners. And you didn't go, once you were taking your sickle and your reaping, you didn't go twice over it. You left that for the purpose of those who didn't have anything to come and be able to gather food as well. Okay. So you see, part of the problem here is that Naomi, she's back in Bethlehem. She's got land there, but she's a woman, and she has no husband, and she has no sons. So she herself cannot redeem her own land. She can't. So what's going to happen here? How is she going to be provided for, right? Okay, let's skip down there to verse 11. And Boaz said unto her, it has been fully shown to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your own husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity and come unto a people which you don't know. The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me. And I'm going to switch over here to the New American Standard Bible, starting with verse 13, because the King James, when you're not doing poetry, it's too hard to read. Then she said, if I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And verse 14 there, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. Look what's happening there. She's having communion with him. They're having a communion meal here. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. He is more than providing for her. He's making sure she has more than enough. See, the reason I love this story, these Old Testament stories are types and shadows. Jesus taught in parables. You know, part of our difficulty in understanding what these Jewish people were doing is we have a Western mentality. We are taught. I mean, that's how we think. But Jesus taught in parables. So many teachers taught in stories. They don't do like we do. So in order to understand what's going on, you have to understand their history and how they think and the tools that were used to teach them. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it's about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And then her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law, whom she had been working for, "The name of the man with whom I worked is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, isn't it curious that the name of the man for whom I'm is Boaz? It's Naomi's relative by marriage. Naomi has not met her own relative by marriage, Boaz, but her daughter. You see the type of the shadow here? It's like I know you can't see this. I really put this up here to keep myself on track. But look, Naomi, she's a type of Israel. She's like a type of Israel. She leaves her land, she goes into Moab. I'm not saying that God told her to do that. Things didn't go well for her there, and she comes back, right? But it's Ruth. Ruth is a type of the church. She's a type of a Gentile bride. You see that picture? She's a type. You're going to see it as we go through the story. Ruth is a type of Gentile bride. Boaz is a type of Jesus. He's a kinsman redeemer. And, you know, and then what's really curious is in the same story, you're going to see that there's always an unnamed servant in here that gives an explanation or that comforts or that does something similar to what the Holy Spirit would do. So start noticing that symbolism, that parallel when we're reading this story. Okay, I lost my spot because I got sidetracked. What verse was on? Where'd you glean? And then Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all of my harvest.'" And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay. Now we get into the wonderful part. See, because part of what you're going to see in chapter 3, when you had a kinsman redeemer, the kinsman redeemer had some requirements. There was requirements. In other words, what I've written up here, here's God's romance of redemption that's prefigured in the Old Testament and it's fulfilled in the New Testament. If we ask, what's the problem? See, the problem is, why do we need a kinsman redeemer? Why do any of us need a kinsman redeemer? Well, in the book of Ruth, the problem was for Naomi. She can't redeem her land. She can't get her land back. How's she going to make provision for herself? Ruth is pretty destitute, too. She's got no husband, you see? And then the other thing is the price. So how does the kinsman redeemer accomplish redemption? He's got to pay a price. And that's what you're going to find in this story in chapters 3 and chapters 3 and 4. The kinsman redeemer has to pay a price. He's got to pay a price in order to redeem that land back. Same thing in the Passover. There was a price to be paid. And God, Yahweh, said, "I will redeem them." And the motive was love. The motive in the book of Ruth. Why is Boaz doing this to Ruth? You're going to find that it's love. He loves this lady. So who is the, in Hebrew it's Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Who is this kinsman redeemer? And there's requirements in order to get to be a kinsman redeemer. Here are those requirements. He must be near of kin, right? He's got to be a relative. He must be able to redeem. That means he's got to be free of needing to be redeemed his own self. He's got to have the price. He's got to have the ability to pay the price, right? He must be willing to redeem. And the redemption is only completed when the price is paid in full, right? But the biggest thing about a kinsman redeemer, the kinsman redeemer can't come ask you. You have to ask him to be your savior. You are the one that has to ask him. He might come, you might be there for you, knocking on the doors of your heart. You have to ask him in. He doesn't force himself in. He can't, under the Levitical law, in order for the kinsman redeemer to be able to redeem that land, that destitute woman is going to have to ask him. So now let's look at chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, he's our kinsman with whose maids you were. Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be that when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. And then Ruth said, well, all you say I will do. Some people have written that Naomi is teaching Ruth to go seduce Boaz here. That is absolutely not what's happening at all. She tells him to go uncover his feet. She's going to lift the corner of his tallit. And when you lift the corner of that tallit, you're saying, cover me. It's called wings in the Hebrew. You're saying, cover me under your wings. Protect me. Let me come under your wings and you protect me. She's asking him to marry him. She's asking him. Okay, let's read this story. Verse 6 there. So Ruth goes down to the threshing floor and did according all that Naomi had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Because back then when you brought all your harvest in, you had to protect it until everything was stored because people might come in and steal it. So you had to sleep with it and protect it. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. That's her way of saying, marry me. Marry me. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down now until morning. Now see, that other relative that's a closer kinsman, he's symbolic of the law, as you will see in this story. Watch this picture unfold. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before anyone could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And again he said, see, he's protecting her reputation. He's concerned about every area of her. Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And then she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. That's a curious little thing that he gives her 6 measures of barley. Why particularly 6? Because it's all highly symbolic. It's just like when God gives us the 6,000 years, you know, a day to God is as 1,000 years, so you have 6,000 years here on earth, and then the 1,000 years of rest. They see it from that perspective. So she goes with these six measures of barley. He's sending through Ruth to Naomi a message. Naomi, because of those 6 measures of barley, she gets the communication, which is that he's going to take care of them and give them a period of rest. She sees that he's about to bring them into a place of rest. And so she says to Ruth, the man will not rest until he has settled it today, because he gave you your word. So then now we're in chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the kinsman, who was a closer relative than Boaz, walked by. He says, turn aside, my friend, sit down here. And that kinsman turned and sat down. Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city. See, that's how they conducted their court back then. If you were sitting at the gate, that was court. Like nowadays, that would be court. Boaz is a very, very powerful man in this community because he's able to tell 10 men in that community, sit down right now, you know, and we're going to have court. That's like, that's in my mind, it's like a judge sitting on a bench and expecting 10 of us lawyers to show up at the same time. Just bam, right there, you know. This is a powerful man. This is a wealthy, powerful man. He is not one that's easily victimized. This man can get the job done. Look at this. Sit down here. So they sat down, and they said to the closest relative, Naomi, who's come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And so the relative said, well, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. See, under Leveret law, under Leveret marriage, you were going to marry that woman who had to ask you. You go marry her, because usually it was the brother. Leveret comes from the Latin word lever, which means lever, which means brother. If there's no brother, then it's the nearest male relative. So here they are in this situation. Under that law, you were to raise up children for that widow in order to carry on that deceased husband's name. So in other words, these children weren't going to be your children legally. You see, if you were the guy coming into this picture, but you're going to provide for them, take care of them, right? Okay, but look at this. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. He didn't want to have kids with this Moabite lady, right? You may have the right of my redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Y'all remember another story about the Moabites? They had not helped the Israelites when they were coming out of Egypt, and God said, you know, you don't marry into these Moabites. You marry one of those Moabites, you're going to be cursed for 10 generations. 10 generations, they're not going to enter into my temple, right? So, but this is a different law, see? Under the Leveret law, this would be different. I mean, Leveret law, this is different. See that? Because you're not marrying a Moabite. You have a higher law that you're answering to. You see that? So in this marriage that Boaz enters into with Ruth, he's not under that Moabite curse, see? Because it's not a typical marriage. This is the Leveret marriage, right? Okay. See, you notice that Boaz isn't married. He's an older man here, and he's not married. Why? If you look at the genealogy, you're going to see that he's came from Perez, and you see that Rahab the harlot's it was his mother. Rahab the harlot was his mother. So, you know, it may be that he was concerned that there be no, that if he had children, they might be under a curse. But if he marries Ruth the Moabite, he's not under this Leveret marriage, there's not going to be a curse. He's bypassed the curse. It's really curious, you know, here. It's got so many levels to the story. It's like peeling back an onion. There's just layer and layer and layer of it. Okay, look at verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any manner. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. That's how they didn't have, you know, deeds and titles and such. They didn't have a bunch of writing. You took your shoe off, you know, and you had to make the occasion memorable in the minds of others, and you had witnesses see it, right? Okay, look at verse 8. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Now, when that first kinsman, the nearer kinsman, when he refused, that means that Ruth had got to spit in his face. He had to take his sandal off, one sandal off, and run around without a sandal on, because it was a way of walking shamefacedly because he refused to be her kinsman redeemer. The Old Testament doesn't talk about that she actually carried out that, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, he does mention that, yep, she shamed him. He had to take that shoe off, and she spit in his face and slapped him, just like the custom was at that point. So because of that, you're remembering it. If I say, Fred, you know, you're my kinsman redeemer, you need to marry me, I don't have a husband, I ain't got no kids, you know. And Fred refused, so I have to slap him and spit on him and take his shoe off. That's a curious way. But you did not have documents then, or court reporters or any of that stuff, in order to record your transactions. Okay, so then verse 13 there. May the Lord... They say a curious thing here too, but I'm going to skip down to verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. You see how it works? This boy was known as Naomi's son. So he's under no curse. Under that Levirate law, he was supposed to be her son. Well, that's so wonderful, isn't it? Now, these are the generations of Perez, and it gives you the generations there so that you can see. If you count those generations down, if you start with Perez, him being the first one, you know, he was born out of that incestuous relationship between Judah and Tamar. They had entered into a levirate marriage as well. But here's Perez, right? If you count those generations down to David, David would have been the tenth generation. And so that curse would have been completely removed by the time you get to King David. It would have been pure again, you know, under no curse at all. Don't you think that the prophet Samuel knew all those laws? He'd been raised from the time he was two or three into the priesthood. He knew all those laws. Samuel would have known about this 10th generation curse thing going on, right? So, and Samuel also would have known all the prophecies. He would have known that King David was going to be born out of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Benjamin. So why does Samuel, knowing all that stuff, why does he choose to go to Saul from the Benjamites? You see, he knew. But see, then he also knew that when that 10th generation got there, that God would raise up the right king. You see that? It's amazing how all these stories connect. I just find it stunning how they connect. It amazes me. Like, wow. I just don't see that man could have come up with that, you know, and made it up. Okay, but let's look at the picture here again. So then what I see then is okay, just like in the book of Ruth, there was a problem. They were destitute. In the Passover, there's a problem. They're in bondage. They're in slavery. They're destitute. Same thing in the New Testament. In the New Testament, let me get down here and read it. It says we were slaves to sin, right? We're no different than Ruth or the people that were coming up out of Egypt. We were enslaved to sin. If you look at John chapter 8, verses 34, it says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And if you want to come up in with your iPhone afterwards and take a picture of this chart, feel welcome to. I'm not going to go through all these verses, but because we all know, y'all are a mature, savvy audience, you know that we're slaves to sin. And here are all the verses. We can talk about it. We were slaves. The Bible says that we were slaves to sin in John 8:34. Says that we were enslaved to the law in Romans 5:13. We were slaves to our fear of death and death in Galatians and in Romans. We were enslaved to Satan. He was the ruler. And we were enslaved to the world. You can read all those things. So you can see, oh, we got a problem, right? It did do that, didn't it? We have a problem. Okay, then you look at the price. There had to be a price. In order for us to be redeemed, a price has to be paid. And you see it in the book of Ruth, the redemption price was paid in full. Boaz paid the redemption price in full. You see the same thing in Passover, where the Lord said, I will redeem them. That's in Exodus. God himself redeemed them. He paid the price for them. And then you see in the New Testament that the price was paid. There was blood required. That's in Hebrews and it couldn't be the blood of animals, and it had to be Christ's blood. And the motive, again, was love. The motive for Boaz was love. The motive for Yahweh was love. And the motive for us was love. So then the next question, well, who is the Redeemer? In the book of Ruth, Boaz meets all the requirements of the Redeemer, and he redeems Ruth. And then in the Passover, it's Yahweh. He's the Redeemer. He's a covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he redeems their land for them. They enter into their promised land eventually. You see that? And then, of course, our kinsman redeemer is Jesus. You see, he paid the price in full. The problem with slavery, if you were a slave on the slave block, you see, and even if you were bought and you're off, you know, if your master, even if it was a good master, a merciful one, if they got tired of you eventually, they could sell you. Your future was never secure. You see, they could sell you off. Your value, you know, you don't have a specific value. Maybe you wear out your value and they'd sell you off and make some money off of you, right? But when Jesus paid the price for your redemption, see, the price, how could anybody sell you off? In other words, Jesus purchased us with his blood. So how can you, if I paid that much for you, why would I sell you for cheaper than that? I paid so much for you. You see your value? You cannot beat the price that was paid for you. It's like God the Father was unjustly enriched. Because see, whatever your sins were, he purchased all of it and erased it. He erased it. It's like back in Roman times, if you were a prisoner and you had been caught committing crimes, they would throw you in prison, and on the door of your prison, they would list all your crimes so that everybody could see. Everybody walking by could see all your list of crimes, right? So you had to pay the full penalty for each of those crimes. But when your full penalty was completed, then the Romans would come and give you a stamp on that list of crimes so that you had been redeemed. In other words, it's completed, and they avoided double jeopardy that way. It's been totally completed. Your price is paid in full. And that's what the stamp said, paid in full. See that? So when Jesus comes and redeems us, there's a stamp on us, paid in full. And what's cool about the Greek words that are used there is they're in the aorist tense. In English, to translate something in an English verb from an aorist Greek verb is difficult because we don't have its exact equivalent. The aorist verb, it's not so much about whether it's in the past, present, or future. See, the fact is it happened in a particular point in time, and it includes present, past, or future. So when your redemption price is paid, it's paid. It happened, bam, that's it. We normally translate the aorist tense into the past tense. We'll say it happened. He went. It was done. But you don't know at what point he went. But in an aorist tense, in English you don't. But in an aorist tense you do. So the fact that God chooses to put the story of redemption in the Greek language is unique to me. Because if you put it in English, you wouldn't have understood it as fully. What he's saying is this took place, and it's good enough for your past, for your present, and for your future. In other words, that singular act is enough to cover you, more than enough. It's like if Matt owed me $1 million and he couldn't repay me, you know? But what if somebody came along and paid me $1 billion and said, now you let Matt's debt to you go. Wouldn't I have been unjustly enriched? I got overpaid. Jesus' blood is an overpayment. You've been covered. You're covered. You're fully covered. He's got an awesome tallit that you're under. You're fully covered. Under his wings, you really can trust. You see that? See that picture? Okay, but back to this. So we see that Boaz was Ruth's redeemer. We see that Yahweh was the children of Israel's redeemer. And we see that Jesus is our redeemer. Okay, then when does the kinsman redeemer act? Every time. Book of Ruth, she's got to ask. In the Passover, God heard their groaning. He heard their groaning. They were calling out to him, asking, come help us. Come deliver us. And then in the New Testament, in John chapter 6, verse 44, and in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and 10 through 13, it says that men must ask. You must ask Jesus to be your Savior. He's there knocking at the door of your heart, but you still got to ask. Okay, so then, what are the results of redemption? And if you look at the book of Ruth, well, she's got restored life, sustained life. Man, she doesn't have to worry anymore, does she? She's got a good life. She's married to somebody who loves her. And she and her mother-in-law are taken care of, more than taken care of, more than enough. And God, with the Israelites in the Passover, he delivered them from bondage. He delivered them out of Egypt. Absolutely delivered them. They were redeemed from the curse and the house of slavery. And then we see that we also were set free from our slavery to sin in the book of Romans. We are now enslaved to God. We are released from our sins so that we can serve God. You've been released. Fully, fully, fully released. I'd go over all those Greek verbs for you, but it makes it boring. So just know this. When you look at those Greek verbs, and it talks about redemption, it's talking about full redemption. Amen. You are redeemed. Okay, so then, what's the response supposed to be to the kinsman redeemer? In the book, it's praise. Praise the Lord. And, look what happened to Naomi. She went from empty at the beginning of that story to completely full of joy, right? And then, you see, in the only way that this picture is not paralleled is that the children of Israel, they grumbled. Instead of praising God, they grumbled.
That's it. I mean, they initially praised him when they got across the Red Sea, right? They started out praising him, but then as time progressed, they started grumbling. But our response, too, is to continue to consider ourselves dead to sin and to stop presenting our bodies as instruments of sin, but to serve God. That should be our response to our kinsman redeemer. And so then what's the relationship now that you have that kinsman redeemer in Book of Ruth? Well, she's the bride of Boaz, right? And then Israel becomes the wife, the bride of Yahweh. You see that in Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. Israel becomes God's bride. And then we are the bride of Christ. You see how it parallels just right down the line, a wonderful parallel, except for the Israelites grumbling, which we grumble too. I've been grumbling lately. God, my lot's too hard. You people are driving me crazy. I need a break. And then I think, but when I start thinking about whom our kinsman redeemer is, and I see how much he loves me and the price he paid for me, and I start dwelling on him, then I really can start praising. Because whatever it is, he can fix these people that are aggravating me in my life. See, the key to it is I have to start praising God no matter what my circumstances are, no matter what's going on. I got to start praising him. I got to spend my time with him, and then I get free in my mind from what is troubling me. I really do. I get free and I start remembering what he's done for me. And I start focusing on him instead of my problems. And then I do pray, God, I do need a break. Do need to go do some hiking and have a little fun, get off, just have my time alone with you. Everybody needs to have some fun. And I know God hears me. God, you got to take care of all these folks that belong to me while I'm gone. And I know that he will. So I can just wait on his timing, right?